So today we are in Jude 8 through 10, talking more about man's sinful actions. We kind of talked a little bit about that last week and even the week before. But we're going to focus back on some of these apostates that we started talking through. And so let's go ahead and look at these verses. I'll go ahead and read through them. You can follow along. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. So we have some really interesting verses here, as Roger has pointed out to me, some stuff that we don't see anywhere else in the Bible. Particularly this whole story here about Moses, and in a few weeks we're going to talk about the book of Enoch. So we get some references to some apocryphal scripture, which is interesting, and it's interesting how we would approach that, how we deal with that. And we'll talk just a little bit about that. Let's kind of look at what we're going. I think last week Jim talked about the outline here by Constable, which is pretty good. Just to kind of give us an idea of what we're talking about here, we've talked about the purpose of the epistle, which is contending for the faith. It's kind of standing to understand how these apostates have come into the church and how we contend for the faith. And I know Jim mentioned that last week. I'm sure we pointed out before. I know Vern talks a lot about, the scripture talks about the faith. It's not just our faith. It's not just kind of an ambiguous, well, this is what I believe and, you know, what you believe is fine. It's, no, this is the faith, the truth of scripture, everything that our Christian walk is based upon. And so now we're in this kind of big section where we talk about the warnings against false teachers. And last week we looked at some of these previous failures with the Israelites and the angels and the pagans. I don't know if it's, I haven't been able to go back to all the lessons, but I don't know if we pointed out all the use of these triads that James...
We haven't good to...
Well, Roger sent me an outline, and if any of you...
It was some Vern.
Oh, it was Vern? By way of Vern. Well, we have this little handout that if any of you who aren't teachers that don't have it would like it, that show all these instances where Jude uses like a triad, groupings of three, and how they connect to other parts of the book. And it's really fascinating. And we'll see some more specific uses of that today. But last week we had, you know, three examples. The Israelites coming out of when God saved them, he rescued them from Egypt. We had the angels that, you know, left their domain, and other examples from the pagans here. So now we're going to kind of pick up on that. We started talking about these apostates, certain men that had crept in unawares. And then Jude goes to look at these Old Testament examples that his readers would have been familiar with and showed how these people went astray. Now today we're going to go back to how these apostates did not heed the examples of these that they had before them. They did not look at the examples there, and they're falling into some of the same traps there. And then we're going to go further. So that's what Constable here calls the nature of the error and the seriousness of the error. But we're going to look again at, I think next week, we're going to talk about Korah and Cain and, I just lost the third one. There's another example. Again, we have a group. Balaam. Three different types of errors, but again, three examples that they would have known. And that was one of the verses that Jim talked about last week. We have the knowledge, and yet these apostates here are not following it. What does Jude say? Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it. So talking about, he's basing it on the knowledge that we have. Just like so many, almost all the other New Testament epistle writers focused on, this is what you know. This is what you have before you. You know, that was a big thing for, especially for John, but even in James, we talked about, you know, this is true. You have this before you. It's not just something he's making up. It's examples, specific examples that he can point to. So that's kind of where we are right now. And even some of the things that we talk about today are going to kind of foreshadow what Jude culminates in the conclusion in other verses here. So let's get right into it. I did get this. I thought I added some of this morning. I thought I didn't get it there, but I did. So here we go. So verse 8 here, he talks about, yet in the same way these men. And almost all the translations here have the idea, yet in the same way. Weiss points out that it really should include this word, nevertheless. It's more than just, yet in the same way. It's also kind of in spite of these examples here. And I have at the very end there in your notes the Weiss translation, and I think he brings out some interesting aspects there. But he brings out the fact that, yet in the same way, nevertheless, or nevertheless in the same way, which is a subtle difference. Yes, he's pointing out that these three examples we have that we just talked about, the apostates are making some of the same errors. They're in the same way, but it's also with the knowledge of them. They could look at these people and learn from them, but they're not learning from them. They're not learning from the mistakes. And this goes into a lot of what Jim was talking about last week, where, yes, he's talking about the Scripture, and we have the New Testament, which is for our stewardship, if you will. It's specifically addressed to us, and all the instructions are specific to us. And we can, you know, look at the Sermon on the Mount or a lot of the stuff in the Old Testament. It's not specifically addressed to us, but there's so much that we can learn from it, and we should learn from it, right? Jude is pointing out here, these apostates that are now in the church, they're not learning from these Old Testament examples here. Nevertheless, in spite of these examples, they're still continuing on with these errors. And I think that's important to realize, that as helpful as it is to understand God's specific instructions for this, whatever you want to call it, this dispensation, this stewardship He's given us, this age of grace, all the instructions that are specific, it's still extremely useful and extremely profitable, as Paul says in Timothy, to look at the other examples in the Old Testament and not to just turn aside from them. And so yet in the same way, nevertheless in the same way, and he says, these men, and so now he's pointing back to the men he started talking about in verse 3, for certain people, is how he describes it. So it's these certain persons of verse 3. And just as a review, we've talked about this, but I wrote down what the Bible says about these people. They crept in unnoticed. And I think that's really important, right? The fact that they crept in unnoticed. And I know Jim talked about it. I know we've emphasized the fact that apostasy doesn't come in and declare itself, I am an apostate. You know, that would be easy. And throughout the Scripture we have the example of Satan. He never comes in and says, oh, that's total garbage. The very first temptation, hath God said? It's not that he denies what God said. It's not that he said, God never said that, because, well, that would be ridiculous. They know what God said to them. All he does is change the meaning of it a little. All he does is try and subtly say, no, that's not what he meant. This is what he actually meant. Or, you know, he just got them to doubt the meaning a little bit. And that's all apostasy has to do, right? It doesn't have to destroy the foundation. It can just change this little thing. And if we're not careful, we don't realize it. But the fact that they crept in unnoticed is very important here. They're marked for condemnation. Is what Jude says about them. They're ungodly persons. And the fact that he's pointing this out to them, the fact that he's very, you know, he goes through all these examples and points out that these are ungodly persons, none of this goes back to that crept in unnoticed. It's not immediately obvious to us that these people are ungodly people. Driving to and from work, I have, you know, an hour each way. So I listened to a lot of podcasts. I listened to a lot of movie podcasts. I started listening to this one where these guys sit around and they talk about bad movies. It's more than just making fun of them. They're actually making good points. And one day they were talking about what they call the Max von Sydow syndrome. Max von Sydow is an old Swedish actor, and he tends to play bad guys. And there's one movie in particular they're talking about where as soon the guy in the podcast was saying, as soon as he entered the movie, he right away knew, oh, that's the bad guy. He's going to seem like he's the trustworthy authoritarian leader, but in the end, he's actually the bad guy. And they're talking about you have certain actors in certain movies, as soon as you see that actor, oh, he's going to be the bad guy. You just know it. That's not what we're talking about here. It's not like, oh, he's here, he must be the bad guy. You know, it's the serial killer person. He was such a nice guy. I never thought anything wrong about him. As though we expect some horrible murderer to be walking around with blood-stained garments and knives all the time. I would have never suspected that of him. That's the idea we have here. I would have never suspected that these guys are the apostates, that what they're teaching is wrong. The fact that we don't suspect it is why Jude, particularly, who's going through all these examples, these guys are not teaching what Christ has taught. These are ungodly persons. And this is, I think, one of the key ideas here. Turn the grace of God into licentiousness. So much of the scripture deals with the other side of it, with legalism. This happens in other places, but specifically Jude is addressing those that are taking the grace of God and using it for license, using it, well, we can do whatever we want, or we can live this fleshly lifestyle here. And that's the criticism we hear so much, right, about grace. Well, if you teach grace all the time, then people are just going to do whatever they want. Well, we have plenty of instances. Paul talks about it a lot, but specifically Jude here, I think, is focusing on those that are taking the grace of God and using it to do whatever they want here, among other things. And ultimately, they're denying our Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So these are the men that Jude has been talking about. He's going to continue to talk about these, what we're calling apostates here. So he says, yet these, in the same way, these men, also by dreaming. So that word dreaming here often is used in the divine sense, often used as divinely inspired dream. So in Acts 2:17, which quotes Joel 2:8 here. We don't have to read it now, but that's the one. It's a prophecy, and your young men shall dream dreams. And this word is not used often in the New Testament, but when it is, it's almost always referring to divinely inspired dreams. Throughout the Old Testament, we have examples where God spoke to somebody in dreams. Even in the New Testament, Peter had the dream of the with the unclean animals, and God, you know, three times. It's interesting. That's a whole other thing. We'll get to talk about that in the book of Acts, which I'm excited for. But the whole, you know, God specifically has to tell him three times, don't call unclean what I've called clean. And no, Lord, I'm not. And how hard it was for Peter to get past that legalism. And so nonetheless. But the dreaming there, here, I want to say it's used in an ironic sense. It's not in the same way. One description is to be beguiled with sensual images and carried away to an impious course of conduct. So it's almost like they're, well, I dreamt it. God told me this in a dream. They're misusing inspiration, I guess you could say. They're misusing this idea of divinely inspired dreams to justify their behavior there. So I ask the question here, what are these men beholding? And what I mean by that, they're using these dreams, if you will, this divinely inspired correspondence, God talking to them in some way to justify. But what's clear is that they're not actually beholding God. And I like this definition because it's to be beguiled with sensual images and carried away. So throughout the passage in particular, the thing that comes up more and more is how fleshly these people are. It's not just they're worldly, because legalism is worldly thinking, right? It's not thinking in terms of our heavenly reward. It's thinking in terms of earthly reward, and everything is, you know, your life on earth is determined on how you live here. That's worldly thinking. This is more fleshly thinking, sensual thinking. I think a simple way to put it is they're doing what feels good. They're just justifying everything by their feelings and how it affects them sensuously. I know there's a distinction between sensual and sensuous. Sensual kind of has more of a immoral connotation to it. Sensuous just is our senses, having to do with our senses here. But the fact is, these men, by dreaming, they're justifying the way they act and what they're teaching with some type of, well, this is what God showed me in a dream.
It's a little bit as though they're claiming authority based on their understanding, and they don't have to justify. They don't have to give a bibliography and quoting their sources. They're just saying, well, this is a revelation.
Exactly.
And this revelation is that I can carry it out. I know some 2 Peter 2, 9 and 10, you've got the same, almost, it's not the same words, but it's exactly the same idea.
Right. Exactly. And if you, the handout should be somewhere around here. At the end, I have a comparison. There's, in almost all these verses, there's almost, in most cases, the word for word, but not exactly, between 2 Peter 2 and this passage here. And I show where those line up. But you have that at the very end of your notes, which I just put in there mainly for your own benefit. We're not going to look at it much today. But you do have the exact same thing there. These men by dreaming. And so let's look at what they do here. And here you have an example of a triad, three different things. And at the, I'll go over this again, but each of these things relate back to what he had just spoken about. The three examples that he had just given, each of these things are connected to that. So the three things they do here is they defile the flesh. I like this definition, or what this word means. Defile means to stain with color as the staining of glass. It's like you're, so it's changing the look of it. It's changing, this is more than just, you know, you're throwing mud on it. It's changing the character of it, if you will. When you stain glass, it's not all that easy to unstain glass. I don't think this is the exact same thing as baptizo, where you're baptizing that garment in some strong dye, or you're taking the sword and plunging it in water and permanently changing the form of it. But it is changing the form. You are defiling it. And the word flesh there is used throughout Scripture. Often it's just human nature in man. I ask the question there, is this the sin nature? Because, at least for me, anytime you see the word flesh in the Scripture, kind of a red flag goes up. Well, what exactly the flesh is it talking about there? Is it, you know, this is the same word described of Jesus where it said, and he became flesh and dwelt among us. But sometimes this is referring to our fleshly sinful nature. Is this a sinful nature? I'll pause here. We have to look at the context, but even from the context, what do you think this saying here, defiling the flesh?
Well, sin nature, as we look at it in, like in Romans and places, already is defiled. Mm-hmm. So it says we're defiling the flesh. Seems like defiling. It's like a double, a double double.
Right.
So I don't know. It's interesting.
Well, you think of Paul saying, "Know you not that your bodies are the temple of God?"
Right.
And these
right.
people are not treating it in that way.
Exactly.
And so I think it's referring to actual things that you do with your body, that you're not using your body as a steward of God.
Exactly.
You're using your body to just carry out your immediate appetites, whatever they may be.
Exactly. I do think, although for the Hebrew to use a double negative, that's not uncommon. But I don't think that's what it's saying here. I think this idea of defiling the temple of God, this thing God has given you to walk around earth in for a while, their actions are defiling it. And I think we can take this in a literal sense. Certainly if you live a sensuous, unrestrained lifestyle, it's going to have a lot of effects on your physical body. You know, if you drink your whole life, you're going to have problems. My wife, working in hospice, she's had people, I want to say, as young as in their 30s, dying of liver failure because they've just had so much excess of drinking alcohol that even in their 30s or 40s, they're dying because they've lived the unrestrained lifestyle, and it has physical effects on our body. I think we can take it to mean in that sense, but also I think you can take it to mean more in the spiritual sense, that we're defiling, we're corrupting our human nature that God has given us here. So they defile the flesh. And I really like that. I think this is a really strong comparison. Can somebody turn to Hebrews 12:15 through 16? Because in this passage, we get the same idea that we talked about earlier. These men who, how did I put it here? Turn the grace of God into licentiousness. So they're taking the grace of God, and whether they misunderstand it or they're just rejecting what it's teaching, they're turning it to something else. And we see that same thing. So if somebody has Hebrews 12:15-16, if you could read it for me.
See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal.
Yeah, so the idea of Esau, giving away the grace of God, in a sense. But that previous verse said, no man come. And that's talking about bitterness and other things. But the same idea is that they're falling short of the grace of God, falling short of understanding how the grace of God applies in their life. And by that, they're being corrupted. They're being defiled. So the same idea of falling short and defilation, the corruption of our human nature there. And that's what these people are doing. And that's what, I forget now which one it connects to. We'll see later how this is the example, and they rejected. They didn't pay attention to the example. They're doing the same thing here. So defile the flesh. The second thing they do here is reject authorities. And that word authorities is a very somewhat generic word. It can mean Lord, Mighty One, Dominion, Civil Power, Authority, or Magistry. You get another example of the use of the word in Colossians 1:16 there. I think it was Weiss talked a lot about, is this referring to angelic authorities? Which by the context... in the next verse, we're going to talk about Michael disputing with the devil here. I think there is, and we had in the previous verses, the example, well, he's already talked about angels leaving their own domain. And so I think there's strong contextual support to say that specifically this can refer to angelic authorities. And there's enough teaching in the Bible to say that, angels, that there's a certain level of hierarchy within the angels there. But I think it's also more generic, that authority in general, they're rejecting. And either way, I think the fact that the sense of rebellion against authority is important, or is what they're doing. And we'll talk a little bit more about the angelic authorities in the next verse. When we look at the example of how Michael treated Satan, which is not exactly how we would think would be the way to how you treat these demonic authorities, if you will. Remember that Satan is called the prince and the power of the air. So there's this idea of authority, this idea of dominion, if you will, placed upon Satan there. So rejecting authority, rejecting dominions, they're rebelling against authority here. In this third world, revile angelic majesties. And this is interesting because what's translated angelic majesties is literally glories here. And another place that word is used, I chose this passage because of the time of year, the birth of Jesus, glory to God in the highest. That same word there, glory to God, is the word here that is translated in the NSAB, angelic majesties. It's translated other ways in other passages there. All of them seem to want to tie it to angelic majesty or angelic glories. But this is more, and maybe that's from the context. But what's fascinating here is that they're reviling glorification. It's a base, I think it was Weiss that talked about, this is related to the word Shekinah. In the Old Testament, around the ark, you had the Shekinah glory of God. So they're rejecting this heavenly glory. And reading that immediately brought up John 3:19, where it talks about men love darkness rather than light. And this sensual human nature that rejects the heavenly glory. The heavenly glory, I've heard a lot of atheists. One of the things that they say is, you Christians are living for the other world and you're ignoring this world. I would rather just be satisfied with, but they talk about gifts. I don't know how they put it. Basically, the luck that we have, that of all the planets in the universe, this one just happened to be inhabitable. This one just happened to create life. And out of all the possible forms of life, it just happened that humans developed. And out of all the humans, it just happened that I'm born. So let me just revel in the extreme luck that I have to be alive, and that's enough for me. Well, what they're saying is whatever glory, whatever thing I can behold on this earth, that's enough. And they don't even... Well, most of them are rejecting the either the Islamic or certain Catholic idea of, you're going to be playing a harp in heaven, or for the Islamic people, you're going to get whatever you're going to get someday in heaven, and that's all the stuff that you're fighting for. They don't have any understanding of the glory of grace and what it's going to be like to see our Savior's face. I always get so encouraged when I that Fanny Crosby hymn of I shall know Him, or I think she has one I shall know Him, the other one face to face. Knowing that one of the very first things that she's going to see with her glorified eyes is the face of her Savior. And that's really what it's about. And that's the heavenly glory, part of the heavenly glory that these men are rejecting. And I think we'll see later that they're rejecting it for some type of earthly knowledge, instinctual knowledge. And that's what they're resting in here. They're reviling angelic majesties there. So the three things that they're doing, defiling the flesh, rejecting authorities, reviling glory. I think heavenly glory might be a little better translation there. But nonetheless, any comments or questions? I feel like I'm going kind of fast, but... So let's talk about disputing with the devil here. So this verse, but Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses. We've heard about Michael the archangel before. Archangel, this idea there has the sense, the term like a chief of angels, kind of a leadership there among the angels there. We hear about Michael in Daniel 10:13, where he rescued Daniel from the prince of Persia. I'm not exactly sure what that refers to, if that's a literal prince. How many of you guys have heard of Frank Peretti? Any of you guys familiar with him? He's a Christian novelist. When I was younger, he had books called This Present Darkness, talking about literalizing spiritual warfare. And he's written a lot of other books where he, these novels where spiritual warfare is very literal. In This Present Darkness, much of the characters there are angels, and they're fighting against the demons. And, when I was in high school, they were fascinating to me. But he takes this idea of Michael being a leader. I don't think he's a character in it. But the idea of, the Prince of Persia, there's these demons that are, have dominion over certain areas of the world. And I know other people have talked about, each dominion on earth has its corresponding supernatural or demonic authority too. I don't think that's strongly supported by scripture, but there's this idea. But nonetheless, we have Michael talked about in Daniel. We also have him talked about in Revelation 12, where he fights against the dragon, where he's leading the armies of heaven against the dragon, the Satan, the Antichrist, and all his powers here. And just as a side, I mentioned Frank Peretti, and really throughout Christianity, it's been interesting how fascinated people are by this spiritual warfare, and how, you know, one of the greatest works of literature is Paradise Lost, and I really enjoy reading it. But from a doctrinal standpoint, it's interesting how, you know, he takes things about Michael and the devil, and he creates, you know, this big war in heaven, and all these literalization of the angels, which, yes, angels are literal. They do exist. Michael does exist. Gabriel, I think, is the only other archangel or angel period that we have a specific name for. These do exist. There's no doubt about it, but they can get so caught up in that and so focused on that, and I don't know how helpful that is to focus on that and try and imagine all this. Well, what is the spiritual warfare like and all these aspects of it? You know, what was it like when the Lucifer rebelled and all the angels fought in heaven? I don't know how extremely useful that is for us. From a narrative standpoint, it's fascinating. The war that Milton talks about in heaven is interesting, but is that helpful to us? I don't know. But what we do have here, in a very concise manner, is Jude giving the example of some type of disagreement here between Michael and the devil. Remember, Lucifer was the chief of angels as well. And in many mythologies, if you will, Michael and Lucifer were at one point at the same level, and Lucifer fell. And so I think that aspect is somewhat interesting when you look at what's going on between these two here. But nonetheless, let's get into the story here, where it talks about him disputing with the devil and arguing about the body of Moses. Now, I have this as a footnote. This comes from an apocryphal book called The Assumption of Moses. And in that book, it talks about, you know, when Moses died, there's some sort of argument here between the devil and Michael. And this is really all that we get of it. What's interesting here is, even though this book is not part of the canon of Scripture, we have here Jude talking about it. And then later he's going to talk about the Book of Enoch, which again is an apocryphal book. We don't include that in the canon of Scripture. So I think we could spend a lot of time here. We're not now. It's interesting that we don't include it, but we do agree that Jude was, he's writing Scripture. He's inspired by God. The fact that he's talking about it, we can then assume that this is an event that happened. So my whole point in all that is, even though we don't include the assumption of Moses in the canon of Scripture, Jude here talks about this event where Michael is disputing with the devil. So we can take this as fact. This is a historical event that happened because Jude, inspired by God, is talking about that. And I think that that's important to understand here, to draw the distinction between those two. That's a whole other topic about that we don't need to get in now. But the fact that Jude is talking about it, I think we can assume, I think we need to conclude that this is a historical event. But nonetheless, let's look at these words here, which I found interesting. It talks about he disputed and argued. This word is dispute can be translated to separate completely. Argue is to converse with, to reason. In Acts 18 and 20, we have Paul arguing with the Jews at the synagogue. In other cases, we have Paul arguing with the Greeks there. So it's a dispute, a back and forth. But I like the fact that it says he disputed, to separate completely. So it's not like... So he's the Michael is definitely drawing a distinction between the devil on this one thing. I think the fact they're disputing over the body of Moses is not as important as the fact that there is a, as I wrote here, contention. The apostates are in concert with the world. Michael is in contention with it. He is standing opposed to the position of the devil, and he's discussing with him, but he's drawn a distinction there. He's standing opposed to them. What we see, and the reason Jude brings this up is, the apostates are not. They're in many ways in concert with the devil, with the worldly system. They're not standing in opposition, which is what Jude is encouraging us as believers to do, to contend for the faith there. Yeah, so he's disputing and arguing.
Even though it's not in today's lesson, when you go to the ending conclusions of Jude, he talks about snatching from the fire and rescuing, and he has there contending for the faith.
Right, exactly.
So it's the same idea here of being in contention with the world. We are not part. We are part of the world system physically, but we are not. This world is not my home, as they put it sometimes.
Exactly. And I saw the same word for dispute is used later, and it's verse 22, and have mercy on those who doubt. That's where it talks about what you said, saving others by snatching them out of the fire. That word doubt in verse 22 is the same word dispute here, stand against. Those that are in opposition to the true faith, we're to snatch them out of the fire. Exactly what you're saying. They become of the world here, these apostates here. So what's the most fascinating thing to me about this verse, other than we're getting a historical event that's not included anywhere else in the scripture, is how Michael engages in this argument here. And what it says is he did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment. That word railing is a very, I think, the either very similar in the same family, or the same word that we saw earlier, revile angelic majesties. It's often translated blasphemy, but that word railing is, I think we can include it as slander, wounding someone's reputation by evil reports and evil speaking. So can somebody read 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 4 through me? So the point here is that he's not using slanderous language against the devil. He's not blaspheming the devil, if you will. I have the title of this as anti-ad hominem. The ad hominem attack is, you know, I don't have an argument, so I'm just going to slander the person and try and destroy the character of the person that I'm arguing. If I can destroy their character, then what they say must be wrong. That's the ad hominem fallacy here. And this verse is basically saying, let's not do that. We could easily slander the character of Satan. Michael could have. That's not what he's doing. He's not slandering him. If somebody has that 1 Timothy passage, if you could read it for me.
If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions.
That word malicious talk is the same, slandering. It's just reviling here. So what is he doing? He's not slandering the... Why would he not slander the devil there? I mean, he's the devil. He is. You can't get more the enemy of the Christian faith. You can't get more an enemy of God than the devil. But even Michael, when arguing with him, when disputing, when standing in contention with him, is not slandering him. Why would that be the case? I think this goes back to... go ahead.
Well, one thing comes to mind is when Satan tempted Christ... And Christ always said, Scripture says. So instead of trying to argue with him, you know, out of his rationale and his own, you know, understanding, he just said, this is the truth.
Right.
And it seems like, here's what he's saying here. This is the truth we stand on.
Exactly. Exactly. I think that's it.
And Satan still has authority. So he would be reviling authority, I guess. I mean, Satan still has...
Right, yes.
I do think that this is what connects back to the other verse where reject authority, why we might say that is literally reject angelic authority. Because then we have the example here. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He is defiled. He is condemned. We know the end result. He's going to be forever thrown into the lake of fire. He's not going to win. although he is so deceived, he thinks he still can win, even though he knows the Scripture. There's some part of him that completely denies the Scripture and convinces him that he can win. He is, at some level, an authority, and what we see here is that Michael is respecting that. He's not, I guess you could draw the distinction, I don't know if Judah is here, that he's respecting his authority, but not giving anything to him. But I think you said it. It's, what does he do? The Lord rebuke you. He could cast these slanderings against him. He could revile him and blaspheme him, but he doesn't. He simply says, the Lord rebuke you. The character of Christ rebuke you. The truth that is embodied in the Lord, that is what is going to rebuke you. And I think, Orwees says, really this can be translated, may the Lord rebuke you. It's not, the idea of rebuke here is not something that has an immediate effect. It's just, I forget exactly the way he puts it, but there's less authority, I guess, with the statement. It's, may the Lord rebuke you. If you look at the truth of the Lord, that's going to rebuke Satan, because he is clearly in opposition to that.
Looks like there's a practical example that we could apply today when people want to argue about a theological point. That the safest way, the best ground, is to compare Scripture with Scripture and try to get the whole truth of God and not get off on a rabbit trail of arguing about a particular form of liturgy
or a person that advocates that particular thing. Yeah.
Exactly.
Because it said it very well, a person who wants that passage in Timothy, don't get involved with people who just love to argue for the sake of arguments with you. I'm practicing for the debate coming up or something.
Exactly. Well, it's interesting because I've had in the past few weeks, first of all, there is this. I follow all these movie critics on Twitter. There's this one guy, he's a Catholic, and I appreciate his writing about movies, but I appreciate bringing kind of at some level, a religious perspective. But one day someone else made a statement and he kind of reposted it. This other Catholic lady said, you know, do Protestants have any respect at all for Mary? And they were kind of talking about that. And I responded to them. I said, I think that's a bit of an overstatement to say we don't have any respect at all for Mary. So anyway, that led into an argument that led into a couple email exchanges. I wanted to discuss these things with him. I said, let me write out what we think about Mary, basically why we don't hold her in the same honor that you Catholics would. And so in doing so, I thought about the same thing. How can I, and Vern was giving me some suggestions, you know, let's keep it about Christ. Let's keep it about salvation. How can I have, because clearly, as Catholics, they're going to have so many areas where we differ on. And as Catholics, we can get into, you know, let's talk about Mary and the Immaculate Conception and all these other things that are not very useful at all in our rabbit trails. How can I keep this to the character of God? How can I keep this to our identity in God? And in interacting with them, I tried to bring it back to the fact that, you know, we are eternally blessed. We're vitally united with Christ. I tried to bring it to those things, which I know they're going to have tremendous difficulty with. You know, the fact that we don't, you know, why would we ask Mary to pray for us when we have the ability to go to God ourselves? And so I tried to do the same thing there. On the other side, there's a friend of mine who, not really a friend, I guess, we went to college together, to a very strict, fundamentalist, legalistic college. And he's been on this. He has a ministry, I guess, to young people in the world to help them, you know, navigate all the philosophies of the world. And he has a lot of good points about it. But recently he's been talking about this thing he calls spiritual abuse. Basically, what he does is he takes us being under legalism or legalistic teaching, and he kind of makes it into some psychological thing where it's spiritual abuse. And, okay, which is interesting because, yes, legalism is not what God has for us now. And the Bible is clear. Legalism is, you know, the law is condemnation. The law is death. So there are going to be psychological effects, if you will, from not understanding the true teaching. But I know he misses the point. Yes, he's good at saying legalism is not what God has for you. He's not good at saying grace and understanding your identification with Christ is what. He makes it into just kind of this ambiguous, this terrible psychological abuse that people lay on us. And I wrote him an email, and I need to follow up again saying, I really would like to, you're doing good at showing that legalism is not what God has for us, but you need to point out we have our identity in Christ. The reason that we don't follow the law, and this is one of the big things that got me. He was talking about why we don't follow the law, and it was kind of something, well, we now understand the purpose of the law, so we don't have to do it anymore. Or we understand that if we're loving God and loving our neighbor, then we're fulfilling the law, so we don't have to have all the... And I wrote to him, I said, you've got to have something more than that. I said, it's more definite than that. We died to the law. When Christ died on the cross, we died with him. Therefore, we are dead to the law. You have to have a more strict biblical example other than, well, the law is not for us, really. Which is interesting because he wants to say the law is for the Jew and to establish Israel as a nation, but then he wants to put us in the kingdom. And I need to respond to him saying, you can't have the kingdom, but then reject the law as applying towards us. It doesn't. The kingdom and the law are too connected. But nonetheless, the idea of, I could easily get off on these other trails. We could easily talk about psychology and stuff. But what we need to be talking about is the identity we have in Christ and what Paul and the other writers are clear on. This is our relationship to grace. This is our relationship to the law and to legalism here. And that's what Michael is doing. He's not, going on these tangents here. It's the Lord rebuke you. The character of Christ rebuke you. And I mentioned that looks forward to verses 20 through 21. We don't have to get into that now, but it's... Well, let me just read those really quickly. Where he says, But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God and waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So, after all his talk about apostates and what's wrong with them, he goes to just basically resting in Christ, praying to the Holy Spirit, resting in the mercy of God there, allowing the Lord to rebuke you. That's what's so great about understanding our identification in Christ, really understanding Scripture, is we don't have to fight this fight. We don't have to worry about all these things. It's taken care of. All we have to do is rest in Christ. And when we live in the world, when we see somebody that disputes with us, we don't have to worry about having the great argument. We don't have to worry about having some strong logical system and, oh, I missed it on this point. We can just point to Scripture and say, this is what Scripture means. And allow the Lord to rebuke them. So let's move on here. But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoned animals, by these things they are destroyed. So this word revile, same word we've seen before, two times already in these passages, is to blaspheme. So I talk about the types of knowledge here, which is interesting. They revile the things which they do not understand. Weiss talks about this as to know absolutely. This is the same word that's used in verse 5. I think this is a little different than experiential knowledge. Verse 5 says, now I want to remind you that although you once fully knew it, so that's the same word know, that the things which they do not understand, which they don't have a complete knowledge of. The other word here is, Weiss translates it as many things concerning which they do not have absolute knowledge. And that's the nuance that doesn't come through a lot of these translations here. But these men revile the things is really better translated as many of the things that they do not understand. And the same thing in the second part. And as many of the things which they know by instinct. So that word is naturally by instinct. Not naturally by instinct, but the things they know naturally. Also, you could say the things they know by instinct. And when I read this, I immediately thought of Romans 1, 6 through 26 through 27. The same word is used there where it's talking about homosexuality. The men and the women put off the natural use of the body there. But also in Romans 1, how it talks about we know these things. You are all without excuse because you know these things. To be an atheist takes work. It's not natural be an atheist. People like to joke. I've heard people joke, say, I thank God for making me an atheist. because they act like, well, this is just the way you think. This is natural thinking. No, the Bible teaches you have to work at being an atheist. But all that to say, I'm not... This verse is interesting because there's a lot of different ways to take it. Notice here that in this translation, and I think all these other translations, they draw a distinction. They have this first phrase, but these men revile the things which they do not understand. And then here they put a colon, a semicolon, so it's like another phrase. And the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, that's not a pejorative there. It's saying unreasoning animals, they don't reason, they just have instinct, right? They don't logically work things out. They just have instinct. They need food. They need to mate. They need water. They need these other things. That's how they know these things. So it's saying just like unreasoning animals know things by instinct, that's the same way they have this knowledge. So what the way this verse reads is the things they know by instinct, by these things they are destroyed. So in other words, what this is saying is they revile the things they don't understand. They don't have a complete knowledge of. What destroys them is the things which they know by instinct. Well, let me skip quickly here. Notice how Weiss puts it. But these on one hand revile as many things concerning which they do not have absolute knowledge, and on the other hand revile as many things by instinct, like unreasoned animals, which they do understand. By these they are being brought to ruin. So the way Rees translated, it's almost like they revile that which they don't understand and they revile that which they know by instinct, and it's because of that that they are brought to ruin. Meanwhile, a lot of the other translations indicate that, well, these are two different things. They revile that which they don't understand, but then they have this knowledge by instinct, and it's by that which they are destroyed. Do you understand the two different things there? I'm not sure which it's trying to say here. Other than the fact that these men are reviling the knowledge that maybe they're just relying on their own instincts rather than going to the truth of Scripture, and because of that, they're corrupted and destroyed. I think that may be the best way to put it, but I'm not absolutely sure.
Just one thought. I mean, the Romans 1 passage talks about standing, that all men, you know, stand in condemnation based on what they were created to know. And so their instinct is to know a certain amount that condemns them.
Right.
And then, of course, they go on to things that they try to understand. They trade the, you know, truth for the lie.
Right.
And exchange the creator for the creature. And so, I mean, we know that there's a certain amount of instinct that even these apostates have that condemn them and are destroyed by. Potentially, there's a connection there. I'm not sure that it's exact, but there is something that we know by being a creature that condemns us.
Right.
And then there is that which we try to understand that we eventually end up trading the truth for the lie. And so, but they both, at the end, serve as condemnation to the sinful, in this case, apostate.
Right.
And a big thing in that culture was debates based on the Greek separation of your physical fleshly part from your logical mental part.
Right.
And so to say that all of you, it's almost like what we say about, I know that in me there dwells no good thing.
Right.
No matter what my mind knows, what my body does, I am a sinner. And I have sin affecting my thoughts. I have sin affecting my body. And to try to separate it and say, well, the body is corrupt anyway and it's heading for destruction, but my real life is in my
brain,
mind, and I'll call that my soul, and it lives on. So the Gnostic culture, I see these apostates as being Gnostic-oriented in saying, well, we have secret knowledge, we have special information, we got a vision of God that you don't have, and here is the way it should work out in your life. Come join us for a meal and let's talk about it.
Right.
Sort of lead them away.
Well, I appreciate both those comments. I do think, Jim, that Romans 1 has a lot to help us understand what this is talking about here. I think the key, though, is that they're reviling knowledge. They're blaspheming knowledge. They're not resting in the knowledge that God has given us. And that's a big reason why they're corrupted and destroyed. So I have a couple things. I'll just leave these for you, talking about the triads here and how they're connected to these other passages. And then these are the parallels to 2 Peter, which, again, I put in there for kind of your benefit since we're way out of time here. And then I have the Weiss translation, which I think is helpful, but that last verse there, I think I need to spend some more time with, because maybe there's not much, maybe I'll make it more complicated than it is, but with all the different ways it's been translated, it's interesting what exactly it's trying to get at there. Well, let's close in the word of prayer. Our dear Savior, we thank you so much for this day and for your grace. We thank you for the knowledge that we have and that we can rest in you. Lord, help us to do that and to learn from those that have gone before and the mistakes that they've made, and that we would understand your truth that you have for us today. We pray this all in your name, dear Jesus. Amen.